Hey, welcome to North Coast Church. Today, Pastor Chris Brown is bringing the teaching to you, so open up your Bibles and listen in.
This is going to be here for a few months, and anytime you want, you guys can come up and take a look at what's on it, but I never want you to touch it. Do you understand that? In fact, we're going to do something different. I don't ever want you to cross this line. And you can come up whenever you want and look at what's going to be here, but you can't cross the line. Do you understand? And we all nodded. And then my father would look at the youngest brother, my little brother Dan, and say, "Repeat that." And Dan would go, "You know, for to not to come and at the table, look, I'm not to touch." And he goes, "That's right." You guys can come up to our room anytime you want, and you can look at what your mother and I are doing, but I don't ever want you to touch that. I think this new approach was a result of the fact that they used to put puzzles together, my mom and dad. And it was usually down on a table in the living room or dining room. But as little kids, the four of us would always come in and take one of the pieces of the puzzle, knowing that when they got all done, there'd be a piece missing and we can run out and put it down. And then from time to time, we'd forget if we took a piece or not. So we'd take another one. And by the time they got done with the puzzle, there's usually like 12 pieces missing. And we forgot where we put five of them. So my parents never really completed a puzzle in their entire life. So now Dad set up the card table in the corner of their bedroom. He put tape on the floor and he made sure we understood the new rules. And then he went to his closet and he pulled out this big box. And he said, "Your mom and I are going to start working on this. And I don't know how long it's going to take, but you can come up anytime you want and look at it. You just can't cross the line and you can't touch what's on the table." As a little guy, I still don't remember exactly how long it took. It seemed like a year or so it was up there in their room. And there wasn't much to look at first. You'd come in and see a bunch of plastic pieces, some little things of paint sitting out there. And it just wasn't much to it. But as the weeks went on, this entire hull of a ship started to be formed. And I realized just the size of what they were putting together. There was a lower deck and then a middle deck and then upper decks. There were little doors and stairways that went down inside. On the deck of the ship were little tiny things of rope that they had to wind and glue. Cannonballs were all individual and they were stacked on there. Little tiny cannons with little port doors that open. In the rigging, there was these men in different places. My mom would hand paint everything, even paint with this tiniest tip and this magnifying glass, the faces on the men and the rigging. I don't know how long it took, but I sure remember the day they were finished. I remember the day Mom made us all go down and sit on the couch. She made sure that all four of us knew not a foot was to touch the carpet during this entire ceremony. And she left, and I could hear him coming down the stairs. My dad carrying this thing. My mom in front. "Watch the banister, watch the stairs. Jenny, I've got this." And they'd turn the corner. She's like, "Hey, Bill, everything's clear. I know I can see." And they'd make their way through the house, and he put it there on the mantle above the fireplace. That place that's been empty for so long, waiting for this day. When it was just right, Dad stood back and threw his arm around my mom, and they just looked at it. And on that day, I knew what was just put on the fireplace was more important than anything sitting on the couch. And there were new rules for the living room. No roughhouse in the living room. Nothing will ever be thrown in this living room. I don't want you to run around this. Nothing will ever touch it. Do you understand? And we all shook our heads. It made a move across Texas with us. And I remember we would pack up the house, but that only my dad touched. He wrapped that. He packed that. It went through the move with just minor little damage. They were able to put that together. And once again, it was on the fireplace in the new home. I've told you before, I had an older brother, and his job when Mom and Dad were gone was to invent games that would hurt us while we thought we were having fun. And one of those games was lion capture, lion tamer. We'd take the Afghan. My mom would knit together all these squares and then knit them all together and make these big, what do you call them, blankets, these Afghan blankets. And we'd throw it on the floor. At this time, I'm probably second grade, maybe third grade. My brother's 6 years older than me, a freshman in high school. And the trick was to run across and pull it out from under, make the brother fall, then throw the blanket on him. But the frustration was we could never pull it out from under my brother. He was a big freshman. And he would just stand there and I would yank and the blanket would stretch and he'd jump off and I'd miss him every time. And as he jumped off, I threw the blanket back over my head and I was so angry at him. I wanted to throw it back and capture him, get one good lick in and see if I could outrun him. And as I yanked that blanket back to capture him, I felt this weight on the back end of it as it started to pull, as what my mom had knit together over my head captured the top mask and sails of what her and my dad had put together. And with such anger at my brother, I ripped the blanket over my head and that ship came flying across my shoulder. As it hit the ground, it shattered and pieces all over the living room and time stood still. I was frozen. My older brother was frozen. My little brother started that silent cry. He didn't have his fingerprints on this, but he knew he was about to lose a brother or two, and he was just... The silence was broken by an older brother saying, "You better get to your room." And I took off and I ran upstairs and I jumped and slammed the door. I jumped into bed, pulled the covers up. It's still light outside. And I waited for that moment. As night fell, as the headlights came down the driveway, as I heard the two big metal doors of the station wagon shut outside, as the side door of the house opened and closed below me, I knew my parents now had seen what happened. I knew my older brother would pin it all on me. I heard my dad as he came up the stairs. My dad is a large man, and he can make any stairway creak. I knew when he came to the top and came down the hallway. I rolled over my little bed, and I faced the wall. I closed my eyes. I pretend like I was sleeping. Maybe if I was sleeping, this would wait till morning. And I heard the door open. And that's his voice. "Chris." And I wasn't falling for it. I stayed with my eyes shut. "Chris." And I still didn't move. And my dad walked into my room. It was a sewing closet that they converted to a bedroom. It had these little shelves in the back of it, a little desk for a sewing machine that had been taken out. Because I couldn't get along with all the other brothers and sisters, I had my own closet to stay in. And there was room for this little bed and about 2 feet until you hit the wall on the other side. That's all it was. And my dad scooted in and he dropped to his knees and he put his elbows into my bed, which made this crevice where my little body just kind of rolled over and looked at him. I closed my eyes as tight as I could, and he put that giant hand across my head, and I thought, this is how it ends. And he goes, "Chris," and with his thumb, he opened an eyelid, and I was looking at him. And he goes, "It's simply a model. It's just a plastic boat. Get some sleep." And he got up, and he walked out, and he shut the door. And I stayed there frozen. I thought it was a trick. I thought with the blankets on, he didn't know where to hit me. He was waiting for me to get out of bed. And he'd come in. "Aha!" And I heard him walk down the hall. I watched underneath the door as the hall light went out. I heard my older brother come upstairs in the room next to me. He went into his room and shut the door. And the house was quiet. I thought, that's it. I fell asleep somewhere that night. I got up the next morning and I went to breakfast. Mom was the more vocal one in the family. I thought, this is where it happens. And yet there were cereal like we usually have, and she made us eat some fruit like she usually did, and not a word was said about it. I walked into the living room, and I saw a cardboard box filled with pieces of what used to be a model ship. They, over the next few weeks, would glue most of it back together. They'd put it up on the fireplace, but you could tell something was jacked up about that boat. It never regained its glory. And with a matter of weeks, it was taken to the garage and family pictures were put up and no one ever spoke of it again. And my bet is, on this Easter, there's a lot of you that come in here and you're still there. My bet is that there's a lot of us that come into church on Easter and we know whatever the model was supposed to be, whatever we were supposed to look like, whatever the marriage was supposed to be, whatever the family was supposed to be, whatever our health, whatever our sexuality, whatever our substance abuse, our addiction, whatever it was supposed to be. Man, is this a far cry from it? And if God ever got a hold of us, oh my gosh, that's not a good day. And today I just want to walk you through the understanding of what's been broken, and that's reality. And yet what God really thinks about you in the midst of what you've broken. And my bet is it'll be different than what you thought. It's not my words, it's his. If you're just joining us, we've been going through a series in a book called Romans. We're in chapter 8, so you've only missed 15 weeks. I'll catch you up real quick because we realize on Easter and Christmas, we just get a lot of you. We get two shots at you. So our leadership team got together and we realized that. And so we've made a decision. From now on, we're going to be open every weekend. And if you want to come back and join us on Saturday night or on Sundays, we have services, all of our campus, all of our locations. You're welcome. You missed chapters 1, 2, and 3 of Romans, and you're glad you did. They were the worst messages we ever done at North Coast. And there were three chapters of five different ways telling us how we've all blown it, how we've all sinned. And we've all had to do nothing but just sit here and take it and go, yep, I've screwed up. Yep, I've screwed up. Yep, I don't need to hear this again. Hey, guess what? There's another chapter on how much I screwed up. And then chapter 3 hits us with that news. You know, heaven is a place without sin, which means sinners can't get there. And now after 3 chapters, you all know you've blown it. You've all sinned. Guess what? None of you get to go to heaven. Ha ha, there's the Bible. And we were left with what the heck? In the middle of chapter 3, the entire thing turned. In the middle of chapter 3, it's what God did. You see, if you die and you're allowed to go to heaven and you're a sinner, then what does that make heaven? Heaven's full of sinners. Within 10 years, heaven would be just like North County. Within 1,000 years, heaven would just be Vegas. I mean, I guarantee you, we can screw up heaven. I promise you that. We screwed up the Garden of Eden. We can screw up heaven. So God's like, heaven's a place without sin. And God is a God of justice and love, which means sin has to be punished. You can't die and then God goes, hey, it's all okay. No matter what happened, you get heaven. It's all just okay. No, God is a God of justice. I know we all want to get our sins forgiven, but what about people that have hurt you? What about people that have hurt the ones you loved? What about people that have hurt your family? Oh, please tell me there's going to be justice for that. And God said, there will be. That has to be punished. And the rest of this book isn't about how we're supposed to get to God. We can't. The rest of this book is what God has done to get to us. And God said, I'm going to punish your sin. You can take it, or I'll send my son. He'll show you how to live, and he'll take it on the cross. It's why it was such a torturous execution. Creator will pay for the price that creation owes Creator. And then we got chapters 5 and 6 that simply said this. God not only forgave us so we can get to heaven, he forgave us to clean the deck so his spirit can live in us. He can't live in sin. And now that he sees us forgiven, the Spirit of God can live in us, change us from the inside out. The way we think, the old Chris to the new Chris, it's not something I have to do. It's something I just have to remain in. And then we got to last week and we heard this message about how we're all adopted as sons and daughters. Are you kidding me? God says, look, until I bring you home, just know you're not slaves to God. You're sons, you're daughters. But now what do we do with the reality that the ship has been broken? The model of whatever we're supposed to live and do, we're far from it. We have chapter 8, verse 18. See, you haven't missed much. Book of Romans, back of the Bible. If you're flipping around and finding it, look for the guys' names. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Two more books. Acts, Romans 8, 18. Paul writes, who writes this book to the Roman Empire, to the Roman world, to explain who God is. And he says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. He goes, look, I know we're sons and daughters, but we're still broken and we live in a broken world. He goes, I just want to give you hope. Whatever you're suffering through right now, whatever you're going through right now, it doesn't even compare to what we get one day. Has anyone ever told you when it comes time to make a decision or to find a mate or a job change, make a list of pros, make a list of cons, see which? Paul says, forget that. You're not putting a list of, well, is heaven going to be worth what I go through? He goes, there's no list. There's no scale. There's no close second. This is a man that's outsuffered us all, people. And he goes, what we go through here, oh, let me tell you, heaven's going to be worth this. But you live in brokenness. He says, let me give you a picture of that in verse 19. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For creation was subjected to frustration. I mean, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Paul says, look, let me tell you about how broken we are. He goes, earth itself, creation is groaning through this. He goes back to what the Jewish world would have understood. He's talking about page 3 of the Bible. He said, ever since the fall, everything's broken. Nothing is the way it was designed to be. Nothing looks like the model anymore. That's not just you, it's the world around us. He goes back to page 1, 2, and 3 of Genesis. Page 1 says everything we know and are and how we exist came from a big bang. Science agrees with that. The Bible agrees with that. There was a vast explosion of nothingness that created all that we are. Science can't explain an explosion out of nothingness to create life. Where they disagree is page 1 says that big bang was actually the voice of a creator that spoke creation into being. Page 2 says, here's the model. You are going to have an amazing relationship with God, and you are going to have an amazing relationship with everybody else on this world. This is going to be perfect. Page 2. Page 3 says, we screwed that up. The Bible ended on page 3. God's plan and model was page 1, page 2. Page 3 said, guess what? That thing came flying over your head and it's crashing to pieces. God allowed evil. I always get people saying, why did God allow evil? Now, that's the wrong question. The question is, why did God allow love? See, in this plan, God wanted us to love him. But more than that, God wanted us to really experience his love. And God really wanted us to love each other, pure love. But we all know love is a choice. It's not a feeling. It's not an emotion. It's a choice. And if God was going to allow love, not for us to be robots and just forced to obey, but a choice to really be in love, then by definition, there's a choice to unlove. If there's a choice to do love, there has to be a choice to do evil. And God weighed the cost and knew that this would break everything. But for the sake of love, he allowed it. And from page 3 on, this book is not what we have to do to get God's love. It's how God's love and what he's done to get to us. And Paul writes and says, don't you understand, from that point on, the creation, the world itself is groaning in brokenness. Nothing is the way it's supposed to be. He continues and says, for you personally, not only so in verse 23, but we ourselves who are the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons and daughters, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But you know, hope that is seen, well, that's no hope at all. I mean, who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. He says, and now you got to go through suffering. Now you're living in a broken world. You're living with broken relationships. You're living with broken ideas about yourself, your self-worth, your value, your beauty, your pride, your ego. He said, it's all been smashed to pieces. So we eagerly wait for that adoption. Whoa, time out. Didn't you say last week that we were all adopted? Didn't you say that was the topic last week? Yeah. But now it says we're waiting for our adoption. No, the picture is this. You've decided to adopt a child out of an incredibly poverty, suffering situation. And legally that adoption has happened. They are yours. But now you have to work out the transportation and the documents to bring them home to an incredible new life, an incredible new home that they never even dreamed of. He said, that's the picture. For those of us that have trusted in God, he says, you're called sons and daughters. Not everyone is a children of God. Not everyone's a child of God. He said, for those that have gone through the process of asking forgiveness, him forgiving you, his spirit's in you, you've been given the first fruits. You've been given a taste of what this is about. You're adopted. But you want to go home. You know there's got to be something better. You know this world is not the end all and be all. And one day I'm going to get home. He says, let me tell you about, in the meantime, verse 26, in the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness, we don't even know what we ought to pray for at times, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans. There it is again, that words cannot even express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. He said, so in the meantime, in this broken world, God has given you his Spirit. And you know there's times where you hear the news from the doctor. You know there's times where you face the rejection and the bitterness of someone that said, for better or for worse, till death do us part. And what they meant was, until I got tired of you, until something better came along. Do you know, experience what having a mom and a dad was like until someone decided that instead of raising you, they want to raise their own pride and ego and satisfaction in life? He said, you know, there's at times where you go through suffering and you feel like you want to cry out and pray and you don't even know what to pray for. He said, in the meantime, children, until you're home, God has given us his Spirit. And that Spirit understands our pain and that suffering so deep that he groans for us. That sometimes prayer is just a groan, a cry. And the Spirit understands that. He said, the entire world we live on groans, waiting for something, a new birth. We ourselves groan in our suffering. And the Spirit is in our life until we're taken home. And he grieves, he groans for us. He goes, let me give you a glimmer of hope before this is the most depressing Easter message you've ever heard of. And you wonder why grandma made you come today. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. He goes, so I know there's still a plan that's going to make use of even our suffering. And that's as far as we're going in our study in Romans. We'll pick it up from there next week. But just in that, I want to give you two truths and a lie about your life right now. Two truths about your life. Number one is this. If you want to take out your note sheet, follow along with us. Have something to write down. It's a souvenir. Number one, the truth is things shouldn't be this way. And I don't care if you've come to church 100 years or this is your first day in here. Whatever campus, whatever venue you're watching this on, I think we can all understand. You look at life and you go, I don't think things should be this way. My marriage shouldn't have been this way. My relationship with my kids or my parents shouldn't be this way. The feelings I have about myself shouldn't be this way. The difficulty, the struggle, my lack of joy, my lack of contentment. Things are broken. And the Bible agrees. It's been since page 3. Things shouldn't be this way. Innately, there's a second truth about your life right now, and that's simply this. Something better is still to come. Something better is still to come. Almost every civilization, every philosophy, every belief system has this idea that at the end of life, there's going to be something more. There's got to be something better. Very few belief systems are just fatalistic, that this is all there is and it's done. The Bible says very clearly, you aren't bodies that have a soul. You are eternal souls that for a short time have a body. And we all feel and know, man, something better is supposed to come. It's why someone dies, no matter who they are, we say, oh, they've gone on to a better place. Really? Do you know where they went?
I have no clue.
Well, why do you say that?
Dad used to say it. Sounds good. They went to a better place.
I mean, it's got to be better than this, right? And Paul says, man, there's something so much better yet to come. Intrinsically, we are created to know that. And let me give you a lie about our life right now. Everything is going to work out okay. Everything's going to work out okay. I wish that I could tell you that. I wish that was the Easter message. I can pick a bunch of verses randomly from the Bible and tell you everything's going to be okay. No matter who you are, God loves everyone. When you die, we all go to a better place. Man, just keep pushing forward. It's amazing. Happy Easter. Get a Danish on your way out. I can find a bunch of verses and put them together and say that, but I cannot find a page of scripture in context that says that. But Chris, you just said, all things are going to work out for good. That's not even the end of a sentence. That's a fragment. I mean, we put it on our coffee mugs. We love that. All things are going to work out okay. Everything has a purpose. No, it doesn't. Paul ends and says, everything, that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him and who have been called according to his purpose. Now, let me tell you who's going to work out okay for. Let me tell you that your current suffering and whatever you're going through, how you know for sure this still has a plan, this can still have a purpose. It's for those that love him. That's not a feeling. That's not a place of honor we put God. Jesus said himself over and over, you know you love me if you obey. He goes, let me tell you, for those that are obeying Christ and are living life according to his purpose, not your own purpose, he goes, then you know you're a child of God, and then you know he has you. And you know that whatever you're going through won't even compare to what you get one day. And whatever you're going through, he has a purpose in that. But if you're not obeying, and you're living life according to your purpose, not his, the Bible says, hey, it ain't going to be okay. In fact, it actually gets worse. Oh, happy Easter, depressed. And the Bible says this is Easter. God has always known you can do nothing to get to him. You will do nothing to get to heaven. That's why the cross was necessary. If this book was a way we could get to God, the cross is stupid. It's foolish. The cross was once and for all a sign and symbol that we can't get to God. God has done everything to get to us. You can't be good enough. You can't work for it. You'll never earn it. And here's what you need to do then to be in. I was trying to think about that. What's that look like? Man, earth is growing. Man, we are groaning. The spirit groans. We're in this brokenness. What's Easter look like personally? And I want to give you a picture. The last place we're going to look. Turn 4 books to the left. If you're in Romans, go to the left in your Bible. You're going to pass Acts, John, Luke, and a book of Mark, chapter 7. Mark, chapter 7. By chapter 7, Jesus has been spending all of his time up in the northern part of the Sea of Galilee in Jewish territory, claiming who he was, and rumors are starting to spread. By chapter 7, verse 31, now the entire area knows about one man who can step out and walk on water, about one that's not afraid to take his finger and touch the infectious, oozing pus and sores of those with leprosy, and molecules rearrange themselves, and skin is made new. Of one that has walked inside the house where a 12-year-old girl has recently died. Her funeral procession is already starting. And he drops to a knee and he touches her cold fingers. And he says, Talitha kaume, which means little girl, get up. Breath comes back into her body. And he helps her to her feet. And because of the crowds, he's decided to go along the southern side and the eastern border of the Sea of Galilee and escape for a while. Just him and his disciples. It's time for a breather. And the ones you have heard rumors about is now buying food in the markets. And people are starting to put two and two together. And in verse 31, as Jesus left the vicinity of Tyre and went through Sidon, down the Sea of Galilee and into the region of the Decapolis, the 10 cities, there some people brought to him a man who was deaf and could hardly talk, and they begged him to just place his hand on the man. But after he took him aside, away from the crowd, Jesus put his fingers in the man's ears, and then he spit, and he touched the man's tongue. Are you kidding me? And he looked up to heaven, and with a deep sigh, he said to him, Ephphatha, which means be opened. And at this, the man's ears were opened, his tongue was loosened, and he began to speak plainly. In a town he's never been to before, in a border area that he's never crossed before, the people realize that's the guy. There's 13. It's got to be Jesus and the 12. And they run and bring a friend who is deaf. He can't hear, mute. He can't speak. And they bring him to Jesus. Can you just put your hand on him? We've heard the stories. We've heard the rumors. And immediately Jesus takes him away from the crowd that is gathered. In one moment, in one instance, he sees what has been broken. He knows what the model was supposed to be. He knows what the freedom the man was supposed to have. But he sees what's been taken and the cost and the toll it has gone on this guy. And he takes him away from the crowd. And I immediately call a timeout. Whoa, 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 whoa. These people haven't seen you before. This crowd doesn't know you. If you want to tell everyone you're the Son of God, take the deaf mute guy, put him up on the park bench in the town square, make sure the whole crowd gets in, and then just zap the guy. This is going to be awesome. This is great for your reputation. But as always, Jesus puts very little on his own reputation and everything on ours. And in one moment, he realizes this man is tired of being the punchline of a joke he's never heard. How many times has this guy stopped traffic unknowingly in the city? How many times has this guy been on the road? And it wasn't until the faces and the pointing and the laughter does he turn around and realize that a new merchant has come into town with a wagon and has been yelling at him the whole time. How many times has this guy been in the market and he's tried to tell people what he wanted and how many and how do you describe colors with your fingers? Only to finally get a tap on the shoulder and to turn around and realize there's a long line behind him that's been frustrated and yelling at him. And the last thing this guy needs is to be in front of a crowd. And I wonder if he takes him down a small cobblestone alleyway, puts the disciples up front, pushing the crowd back. And one of the most unique miracles in the Bible takes place. Jesus gets down, takes his fingers, and just sticks it in the guy's ears. Spits. Probably has to pull the guy's jaw open because you don't readily receive someone's spit. And touches his tongue. What? This is a man that can heal with a word, with a touch. What's with all the antics? Well, the Bible just told you he's traveled the distance in the Middle Eastern sun. He's probably tired. His power's a little weak. He has to crank it up a little bit. No, he is God. He's got endless power and might and authority over what he has made. This is a God that has dropped down beside the bed and he sees what is broken. And he puts his elbows into it until he has the man face to face. And he realizes, for this man's entire existence, no one has ever spoken his language. 2,000 years ago, there's no universal sign language. There's no form of communication for the deaf and the mute. He has come up with his own intricate systems of what he needs and how many and what he asks for, but no one has ever spoken his language until today. On his Easter, a Savior drops to the knee and meets him in his own suffering and says, I speak your language, and I know what's been broken. And I, that's gross. Why would you ever spit and touch somebody with it? If you're a parent, you know why. You've done it. What happens when your little kid has a boo-boo and they bring it to you? What do you do, Mom? Beso. You kiss it. Why? I don't know. That's not even good hygiene. That's terrible. You do it to yourself. You ever had a paper cut? What do you immediately do with it? Why? I don't know. You like to taste your own blood? That's gross. Why do you do it? I just do. You ever hit a finger or slammed it in somewhere? What do you? Ah! Ah! Why? I don't know. Earliest civilizations have always done it. So early civilizations thought there must be healing with spit. We immediately put stuff in our mouth. What the heck's up with that? Oh, Jesus will play that game. He knows there's no medical value of spit. But he understands the culture, and he's going to speak this man's language. He's going to let him know, it's me that's healing you, and I know what's broken, and no one's ever spoken your language, but you've met someone who now knows your suffering. And with a deep sigh, fourth time, only six times that word is used in the Bible, to groan or sigh deeply in suffering. Remember in Romans, creation groans. We groan because of the brokenness of our life, and it's not supposed to be this way. The Holy Spirit in us groans because he knows the depth of our suffering, and now we see it lived out. Jesus experiences this man's suffering, and with a deep sigh, the exact same word, he gets what's broken. And I speak your language, be open. And the crash of the marketplace comes blowing into his eardrums, and his eyes can't take in the sounds. And for the first time in his groaning and mumbling, he can hear his own speech and can start to form. And those two words, be open. And Jesus commanded them, don't tell anyone what just happened. But the more he did so, the more they kept talking about it. People were overwhelmed with amazement. He has done everything well, they said. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. Who is this guy? And he keeps telling them, look, don't spread this around. I'm going to have lines of hundreds of people or thousands just trying to have me do this for them. I haven't come to heal a line of suffering. He's all, I got to go pull off Easter. If I'm here just helping every individual and their suffering, there's not enough time, there's not enough room, there's not enough lines. I need to go pull off Easter. I want to die for your suffering and rise again so I can do this for everybody. Oh, North Coast, you've heard me say this 1,000 times. Why we read these stories? It's not because I'm a fan of old literature or history. But I go back and read these stories because God has never changed. He is the same. He hasn't gotten smarter. He hasn't learned better. Therefore, the way Jesus dealt with people is the way he deals with us now. And that's why we read these stories. He says, this is Easter. Let me give you two lies and a truth about who you are right now. Let me give you two lies, because some of you are like, oh, dude, are you really going to try to put that on me right now? Your first lie is simply this. My situation is impossible. Chris, you don't understand. My situation is impossible. I'm talking about heroin, not being deaf. This is ridiculous. You don't understand what I've done with my sexuality. You don't understand what I've done to others. You don't understand who I am. Can you just hear this? With hopefully all the grace in the world, I don't care what you've done, and I don't care who you are. All I care about is you understand Easter is not a holiday. It's what God's done for you. And the more impossible your situation, the more probable it is that he's going to work in your life. But he needs your willingness. You see, Easter once and for all is this incredible sign that our God does great things with dead things. And the more dead and gone you think you are from whatever the model was, the more broken you think you are from whatever God's plan was, the closer you are to Easter. And I know your second lie is immediately going to say this: well, God wants nothing to do with my brokenness. Man, God wants nothing to do with my brokenness. Man, if he put his hands on me, oh, that would be a bad day. You have not read this book. You have not figured out Easter for more than just a holiday. Because the truth about your life is actually this: God was willing to be broken to fix my brokenness. He has done everything to enter your abuse, to enter your addiction. He has done everything to come against your pornography. He has done everything to come back to the loss of love, the rejection, the betrayal. He has done everything. And a groaning, a deep sigh, and understanding your suffering, and will meet you where you are at and speaks your language. He does not expect us to come to him. He knows that won't work. So he has done everything to get to us. And he says, that's Easter. It's not a Sunday once a year. It's a daily walk of life of a God that kneels beside your bed and sees what's happened and sees what you've done with his plan and says, I'm good with plan B. You can still be a child of God. And that's the ridiculousness. And many on this day are sitting here saying, man, you don't understand. Man, if your church people understood my life and who I am and what I've done, they'd kick me out of here. No, if you understood who we were and what we've done, you'd feel at home. That's pretty good. I'm going to write that down. I need that for the next service. You'd feel at home. This is a God that doesn't look down on our brokenness, but a God that came to earth and was willing to be broken so he could meet us where we're at. Oh, that's Easter. And there's nothing I've ever done to deserve being called his son. There's no way I can ever earn that. And I can preach 1,000 messages a day for 1,000 years, and I still will never live up to it. And he's told me to knock it off. You're my boy. I see what you did with the plan. Man, you can screw up stuff really good, can't you, Chris? I'm like, yeah. He's like, but you're my boy. And all he asks for us is to give him all of us. You see, there's three responses we can choose this Easter. It's three responses that I think comes right from the book of Romans and right from the book of Mark. See, we can choose, number one, to be deaf to the truth. We can choose to be deaf to this. I know you just heard this, but you can make sure by the time you get out to your car, it has nothing to do with the rest of your life. I know you've heard this message, but you can be completely deaf to it. You can't let it into your life. And you can go, look, that's not about me. That's church. That's religious stuff. And you can get right back to your brokenness. And you can get right back to the way you've done things. You're allowed to do that. Remember, he gave us the ability to be in love with him and to know his love, which means he gave you a choice not to. And you can be deaf to this. But have you ever stopped and this Easter just got the grips? This is Easter 2017. 2017. Every time you do the page on your iPhone, every time you turn on your laptop or your computer, every time that calendar comes up, it still keeps telling you every day of your life, it has been 2017. To what? To him. This guy separated time. This guy tore our calendar apart. Everything before him, we rate BC, before Christ. Everything after in AD, in Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. Who can separate time? Who still shows up on your iPhone 2,000 years after he's dead? That's a heck of a trick. In our non-Christian culture, we still can't get Christmas and Easter off of our holidays, can we? Oh, we can make it about presents and we can make it about bunnies and eggs. But we cannot get his birth and him proving he was God off of our calendar. It's been 2017. That's quite a trick. All over our country today, people are coming to church to hear about him. He's savior to many. He's also a swear word. I think that's amazing. Maybe you worship, maybe you just heard the songs. But maybe this afternoon when you all get together and show up at mom's house and you get out of the car and you drop the Jell-O mold Oh, you're going to Jesus Christ the driveway, aren't you? That's amazing. How awesome do you have to be a curse word 2,000 years after you died? We don't do that to great teachers. We don't do that to great leaders. Some of you are going to lose your salvation just fighting traffic getting out of here today. Here's what's not going to happen. You're not going to roll down your window and you're not going to BF the guy in front of you. We don't do that. Knowing Benjamin Franklin, move your car. He said the BF in the church parking lot. We don't curse great names, great leaders. Only his. Why? There's power in that name. How much longer are you going to be deaf to the fact that 2017 years ago, God showed up, wrecked our calendar, wrecked our dating system, wrecked our swear words? Something happened. And you're allowed to make sure it doesn't affect your life. And I promise you that not all things are going to turn out okay. Sin can't get to heaven because it won't be heaven with sinners in it. We can be mute to it in responding to it. We can just be mute to it. You can hear this and go, oh, that's a great message. Oh, I'm so glad we got an Easter message that talked about Jesus. That's great. Oh, I believe in God. I believe in Jesus. Big deal. Big deal. That's not what the Bible asks. Oh, no, I believe that Jesus was the Son of God. So do the demons. I believe Jesus died on the cross. So do the demons. I believe Jesus rose from the dead. The demons were there. They saw it. That's demon faith. God doesn't want our knowledge. He doesn't want us to be open our ears to it. He wants a response to it, and you can choose to be mute to it. Have you accepted this? Does this affect the very core and compass of who you are and how you live and how you do relationships, how you do finances, how you do business, how you do sexuality? Or do you just want your little la-la land to believe in God and Jesus was the Son of God who died on the cross? And that's not what the Bible asks for. The Bible wants us to repent, ask forgiveness, and for God to be in us, to walk this life with us. That's the children of God. You see, thirdly, then we can choose to be open and accept the truth. We can choose to be open and accept this. The first two words this man ever hears are simply, be open. And the truth of who Jesus was comes rushing through this guy's life. And I promise you, he's changed forever. Openness. That fact of not just seeing who God is, but who I am and responding to it. Openness, that fact of understanding I make a lousy God and maybe I'm wrong on a bunch of stuff and maybe I allow him and his book to be God over my life, even in areas I don't like and agree with. That's openness. Openness to allow Creator to have his way with creation and to know that you are loved, a child, a prince or princess, a son or daughter in the kingdom of God. Openness. It's three responses to Easter. It can be a Sunday that we do every spring. Or it can be a daily walk that radically changed who you were and what was broken and how much I've screwed this thing up. And in spite of what I deserve, oh, what I get instead. And in the midst of this suffering, there's a God that's with me. And one day, this son gets to go home. That's Easter. And there's nothing I can do for it but be open. He's done everything for me. So I'm going to close in prayer. And in the middle of this, I'm going to ask, are there some of you today in whatever campus and whatever venue that just go, Chris, I've never done that. I mean, I know God, I know Jesus, but I've never given my life and asked him to forgive me. I've never taken what he did on the cross for me. I'm still holding on to my life and the debt I owe him. And in the middle of my prayer, I'm just going to ask, if that's you, I'm going to ask you to repeat a prayer with me. You don't have to stand. You don't have to say it out loud. You can just say it right to you, between you and God. I'm going to allow you to do that. It's not that I have the authority or freedom. I'll just lead you through it if that's you today. So, Father, thanks for this holiday, a reminder that 2017 years ago, who you were and what you did, that we cannot get off our calendar. But, God, may this not be about a family dinner and bunnies and eggs. May this be a daily walk of realizing what we have broken, the brokenness that we live in from others, and in spite of that, the God we have. And right now, for those of you that say, Chris, I want to do this. On this Easter, I just want to tell God I'm yours. He knows my brokenness and my suffering. And he'll speak your language. And if on this Easter you say, I just want to say a prayer and say, God, from now on, it's his. If that's you, just repeat this right where you sit between you and God. Just say this. Say, God, thanks for bringing me here today. I really needed to hear this. You know how I've been living, and you know how much I've screwed up. You know what I've done. You know what's been done to me. And today I realized you still love me, and you really, really like me as well. So today I want to say I'm sorry for how I've lived. I can't do anything about that, but you did. And because Jesus died to pay for whatever debt I owe you, today I receive that, and I ask you to forgive me. I ask you to come into my life to change me from the inside out. But God, I ask you to teach me how much you love me so I can learn to love myself and I can learn to love you. Teach me how you can still do something with this broken model. From this day on, I'm yours. And if you just said that prayer, as I'm about to close, everyone's going to take out a little communication card. They can write down prayer requests, or they're going to write down questions about North Coast. Can you take that out of your bulletin? And can you just please write down, I said that prayer. Our staff this week wants to pray for you on this new journey, so you're not doing this alone. God, thank you for Easter. May it never be a Sunday in spring. May it be every day walk in realization that you were broken to take our brokenness, that you came to us. And in spite of what we think we deserve, we get you instead. And we get to be called your children. God, may that fact and how much you love us change our direction, our core, our compass, how we live. May we be yours. And I don't know why you would ever want us. But God, thanks for doing everything and paying the price to get us. Thanks for the cross. Thanks for Easter. Amen.
So before we close, if you want more information about this teaching or any other teaching, just go online, www.northcoastchurch.com. Or you can come see us at 2405 North Santa Fe Avenue in Vista, California. Check the website for times of services. And now let's get back to some closing thoughts from Pastor Chris.
You know, I can't help but think every time I read these stories, they're real people, real time, real places. And my creativity always says, what happened later? Because you know that night, that entire town is asleep. And if you were just a traveler through that evening and you didn't know the events of that afternoon, you would swear they had a crazy man. He's walking in the shadows in the dead of the night, and he's talking to the screech owl that flies overhead. He's talking to crickets. He's talking to the moon. He's talking to stars. He has never experienced night noises before, and he can't get enough of hearing them in his own voice. He's talked all of his friends to sleep. They tried to stay up as long as they could, and now it's just him. And even though he needs rest, every time he lays down, he's filled with excitement. So he will walk in the moonlight and can't get enough of new life, because on his Easter, he met a creator that entered his brokenness and knew it was wrong and what needed to be fixed and who spoke his language. I promise you, for that man that was open, that is not a holiday in the spring. It will be an everyday walk of life. And here's what I know. The way Jesus dealt with people is the way he deals with us. This is your Easter story. You have one of three choices to do with it. We're going to go ahead and do this next weekend. We'll be open for those of you that want to try church a second time this year. And we're going to pick it up right there where we left off. Come back and join us. Until then, turn around and greet somebody else that has really messed up the model.